all who are treacherous thrive. So Jeremiah opens his prayer in a remarkable way there. Notice what Jeremiah does first. He affirms God's righteousness first. He's not accusing God of being unjust. God, you're not fair. He's affirming God's righteousness. God, I know you're fair. God, I know you're right in everything you do. He doesn't accuse God of being unjust. He acknowledges that God is holy. He acknowledges that God is sovereign, that God is right in all of his ways. And that's crucial. That's crucial for understanding the questions that he brings, because Jeremiah is not attacking God. He's appealing to God with these questions. And there's a difference between doubting God and bringing our doubts to God. There's a huge difference in that. There's a huge difference between doubting God and bringing our doubts to God. One drives us away from the Lord. The other draws us closer to him when we bring them to him. So understand, God is not threatened by your questions. He invites your questions. And when they come from a heart that still believes, Jeremiah is doing what every faithful servant has to learn to do, and that is to bring our pain to the only one who can do something about your pain. Too often, we carry that frustration around. Many people cram it, bury it. It keeps piling up until, you know, it's kind of like the pressure cooker. If you let the pressure cooker keep going on the stove, eventually, poof, it's going to explode. And that's what happens sometimes in our lives. So too often we carry those frustrations everywhere except into the presence of God. We vent to our friends. We replay the conversations in our minds. We rehearse our disappointments. But we never fully open our hearts before the Lord. And yet the scripture shows us again and again that God welcomes honest prayer. When you go back and you look at the Psalms, which are songs, but many of them are prayers, one third of the Psalms are songs of complaint. Not out of accusing God of being unjust, but bringing honest conversation to God. Think about David and Asaph, the sons of Korah. All of them cried out, "How long, Lord?" Look that phrase up in a concordance or online, and you'll see how many times that's used in the Psalms. How long, Lord? Even Jesus himself cried out from the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God is not offended by reverent honesty. He honors it. So notice when you come to verse 2, the agony of seeing evil that appears to win. Notice verse 2. He says, "You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart." So notice what Jeremiah is going on to say here in verse 2. He's not just troubled by the success of the wicked. He's confused by it. He's using a metaphor here of planting. You plant them, they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their heart. So to his eyes, it seems as if, though God himself has established the very people who are opposing righteousness. And that touches on one of the deepest struggles that we have in our faith sometimes. Why do those who reject God seem so often to thrive? You see it in every generation. People who ignore God's commands, and yet they seem to rise in influence. They seem to rise in prosperity. Those who mock righteousness, they gain platforms. And meanwhile, those who are trying to live faithfully face hardship and face loss and face rejection. Now, that struggle is not new. Let me share with you a psalm. It's not on your screen, but it's in Psalm 73. It's verse 3. It records the same problem in Psalm 73 and verse 3. The psalmist says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." And yet the psalmist, the same psalmist says, that when he entered the sanctuary of God, he finally understood their end. What he understood when he comes to the end of the psalm is that prosperity without God is only temporary. So what you see going on around you of those who seem to be wicked prospering, that's only temporary. It's a mirage. It cannot last. Jeremiah sees only the present. He's going through the struggle. So often that's what we do. We see the circumstance around us. We can't see beyond it. But God sees the eternal. So notice the pain of spiritual hypocrisy in verse 2. He says, "You are near in their mouth and far from their heart." So Jeremiah adds there that the wicked speak God's name, but their hearts are far from him. Now that's not arrogance, it's pretense. They use God's name as a mask while living for themselves. They're professing one thing, but living another. And this kind of hypocrisy is especially painful to witness. It confuses people. It confuses the world. They say this is what their God says about how to live, how to act, how to treat others, but I don't see them doing that in their lives. And so it confuses the world. It discourages believers. And ultimately, it dishonors God when God is in our lips but not in our hearts. And it does not escape his notice. Jesus later echoed the same truth when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God is not impressed by outward religion. He looks at the heart. And so Jeremiah cries out for justice in verse 3 and verse 4. He begins in verse 3 and says, "But you." Love that word "but" there. That changes the whole message here, the whole emphasis of what's going on with Jeremiah. "But you, O Lord, know me. You see me. And you test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" Now, when Jeremiah says that in verse 3, what we see there in verse 3, those words may shock you for a moment, but those words are revealing the depth of his discouragement. Now, understand what Jeremiah is saying here, really what he's not saying here. He is not seeking personal revenge against the wicked. He is longing for God's righteousness to be upheld. He ends, though, with a haunting question that we see in verse 4 there. How long? How long will the land mourn and the grass of the field wither? So Jeremiah sees that sin does not just affect people, it affects everything. This whole world has been affected by our sinfulness. Evil leaves destruction in its wake. And so Jeremiah's prayer here teaches us that God invites honesty. God's not asking us to pretend. God's not asking us to suppress. He's not asking us to deny our pain. He's asking us to bring it to him. When the righteous are weary, when obedience feels costly, when evil is seeming to win all around us, we have to remember that God has not forgotten us. He's working a plan that is far greater than what we can see. Next, we see how God responds to the honest cry, God's honest response to a weary servant. So what does God have to say back to Jeremiah? What's his answer to Jeremiah? Well, let's read verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5, the Lord says to him, "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you." Now, when you read those verses there, you see that God does not rebuke Jeremiah. He doesn't say, Jeremiah, stop your complaining. Stop your weariness before me. Instead, he responds with honesty and a challenge. He uses this vivid metaphor here in verse 5 and verse 6. He's comparing Jeremiah's journey to running with men and plowing with oxes. He's reminding him that the trials you're facing now are not the end. They're only the beginning. So that's why he says, if you have raced with men on foot, how are you even going to compete against a horse? If you're in a safe land, how are you going to do when things get rough? So if you can't even live for me now, but when you are in a free land here in America, how would you live if all those freedoms were taken away? God's message is clear. What he's saying to Jeremiah and what he's saying to us is, if you think your struggle is difficult, you haven't seen nothing yet. There are greater challenges that are out there in front of you. And you ought to be strengthened, not embittered, by those struggles you're going through now. And notice carefully, this is not a word of condemnation. God is not punishing Jeremiah for being honest about his pain. Rather, he's preparing him, and he's preparing us. You know, life in service to God is not meant to be easy. Serving the Lord, you know, some people think that when I come to the Lord, I become a Christian, I get saved, everything's going to be fine. It's going to be easy now. I can just coast through the rest of life. Far from it. Service to God isn't meant to be easy. It's meant to produce endurance and character and steadfastness. It's kind of like an athlete who has to train. They have to train thoroughly for the big game. The Olympics are going on right now, the Winter Olympics. These people have had to train for years and years to become the top in their field in the world. They didn't just wake up the next morning and say, oh, you know, I'd like to be in the Olympics. I'm going to run around the block, see how that goes. Slide down the hill on a sled. They train years. And so just like the athlete has to train for the big game, and the runner, in Jeremiah's metaphor, needs to build stamina for the race, the ox in the plow has to be disciplined to handle the rows of the field. And in the same way, we as servants of God need to develop perseverance in order to face trials that will come in our lives that are going to be far more demanding than the trial you're going through right now. So understand that God's instruction here, so understand this, you're not going to have to go through trial after trial after trial forever and ever, because there is eternity. That's where you're going to rest. And that's where you're going to enjoy the rest of life. So understand that. That's a perspective that he's hoping here to convey to Jeremiah also, is that this life is not all there is. There is eternity. And in the scope of eternity, this is just a little speck. And so God's instruction here is sobering, but it's also comforting. It's sobering because it reminds us that following him is going to involve hardship, and it is going to involve testing. But at the same time, it is comforting because the same God who allows the storm is the same one who can give you the strength to endure the storm. He's the only one who can give you the strength to endure the storm. And so that endurance that he calls us to is not a human strength. It is a divine provision. So Jeremiah, and by extension, every believer, is challenged to trust God's process, not just his promises. We need to trust in his promises, but not just his promises. Trust the process. It's easy to cling to the hope of God, what God will do. It is harder to trust the process of what God is doing right now when you're in the heat of it, when you're in the pain. And it is in these very moments of difficulty that the furrows of life, that the rows of life, the tilling of life, that God is shaping us, and God is strengthening us, and God is preparing us for a greater purpose. We need to ask ourselves, am I willing to embrace the things that God has allowed into my life? Or am I going to resist it with bitterness and complaint. The call is very clear. Now, you bring those complaints to him, but you don't let it drive you away from him. So that call is clear. Endurance is not optional in the life of a believer. It is essential. And the encouragement is just as clear. We do not endure life alone. The same God who challenges us is the same God who empowers us, who carries us through those trials, who refines our character like the refiner's fire and prepares us for the victory that he's promised. Which brings us down to verse 7 to 13. That God's corporate, we see God's corporate response. So he now moves from speaking just to Jeremiah to he's going to speak now to the whole nation in verse 7 through verse 13. So verse 7 begins and says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go assemble all the wild beasts. Bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other end. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So you get the picture here that after speaking to Jeremiah directly, as an individual, God now turns his attention to Judah as a nation. And in these verses, we see this reality here that he speaks of, that God's own people, his own treasured possession, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah at this point, the inheritance he entrusted to himself, has abandoned him, has left him. And so God begins to paint this very vivid, unsettling picture. They roar against him like a lion. They howl like a wild beast. They turn against him like birds of prey. And even more tragic, he says, the leaders, the shepherds, the ones who've been appointed to guide and to protect and nurture the flock, they're the very ones who have trampled the very vineyard they were called to tend. The people's rebellion has not only corrupted their own lives, it has desecrated the spiritual heritage that was entrusted to them. So notice carefully here where the blame lies that the Lord is speaking about here. The tragedy isn't that God has withdrawn his protection or his favor. The tragedy here is that the people have turned away from him. So as long as you keep your focus on the Lord and you keep striving to stay close to the Lord, you're under the umbrella, if you will, of his protection. But as soon as you begin to rebel, you're stepping out from under it. That's just a reality of what happens when you step away from the Lord. And you step away from his protection. You step away from his favor when you turn away from him. Notice that their suffering and their oppression and their trials are not just some random acts of fate that's happening. They are the direct consequences of persistent rebellion. Understand this. You may not see God's judgment yet, but it is coming. God's judgment is not arbitrary. It is the natural outcome of rejecting his guidance, of ignoring his word, his covenant. Understand this, sin carries consequences. It carries consequences for individuals. It carries consequences for nations. And Judah is a sobering reminder of this truth. Because yet, even in judgment, though, Even in the judgment that he's speaking about here, we see God's heart revealed in a remarkable way. He is not distant. He is not cold. He is not vindictive. His discipline comes from love, not hatred. His judgment is designed to bring about repentance, to restore what has been lost. God's heart remains compassionate even when his hand of correction is heavy. And so the call to Judah and the call to us today is the same. Notice the sin in your life. Recognize the error of your ways and repent and turn back to him. And allow his mercy to restore what's been broken. We need to ask ourselves sometimes some hard questions. Am I living in ways that are honoring God personally? Am I fulfilling the responsibilities that he's entrusted to me? Whether it's as a parent, or whether it's as a leader, or whether it's as a member of his church, rebellion and neglect bring consequences. But repentance brings restoration. God's desire is never to destroy, but to redeem us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. But many turn away from him. God's desire is to redeem us, to bring us back to him in a right relationship with him. And his invitation stands to us today. Return to me and I will restore you. But then God goes even further to talk about his future response to them. The judgment and the restoration in verse 14 down to verse 17. So thus says the Lord. That's what we see in verse 14. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land and will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation, verse 17, will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. So you finally come here in Jeremiah's message here that the Lord has given to him to bring to the people at this point. We come to God's vision for the future, which is both judgment and restoration. In these verses, God is saying that he's going to uproot the nations that have oppressed and harmed his people. He's saying they're not going to escape his justice. He is going to set right what has been wrong. And yet in the same breath, God promises hope for Judah. And not just for Judah. Notice who the hope also is for. It's for any nation. Even though the nation will experience removal and discipline, I mean, he's talking about what's coming for the nation of Judah. They're fixing to go into exile to Babylon. They're going to come in, and that's not we're going to give you a ticket here. We're going to give you a luxury trip over to Babylon. This is, they are imprisoning them. They are taking them. They are beating them. They are whipping them. They are imprisoning them and taking them to the land, taking especially the best of the children, especially from the land of Judah. Daniel and his friends being some of those. And so he's saying tough times are coming. You think it's tough now. It's going to get even worse. Judgment is coming. But here's what he says also. He says that all of that is coming because they have persistently rebelled, but it's not the end of the story. Their exile, their suffering, their failures, he tells them, is not going to be permanent. God's plan always includes restoration, redemption, renewal. And so what seems like, if you were to look at the whole picture of what's happening to the nation of Judah, what seems like destruction for the nation of Judah is actually the beginning of God's redemptive work and has been throughout history. When Christians, when believers have been oppressed, sometimes because of their sin, sometimes because God is developing us for future plans that he has for us, we see that all of that God is working to bring about his glory and to bring about good into our lives. And so what we see here is that what seems from their perspective and from our perspective like destruction is just the beginning. Even more remarkable is God's grace towards people like the Babylonians who oppressed them, people like the Assyria who had come and attacked them, people like the Egyptians who had come up from the south before. And God's grace was towards the nations that had opposed him. So notice, he does not limit his mercy to Israel alone. He says any nation, any people, any heart that turns to him in repentance can experience restoration. That's a profound revelation of God's heart. That his plan of salvation was never meant for a single people or a single generation. From the very beginning, God intended to extend his mercy to all the nations. Do you remember the promises God had made to the nation of Israel way back in Abraham's day? Why did he bring the blessings to them? So that they could be a blessing to the rest of the world. It was always his intention to show mercy to all the nations. So the prophet Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise. Through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, the gospel reaches the ends of the earth. God's ultimate desire is not to judge for judgment's sake itself, but the redemption of everyone who returned to him. That's what his goal is. In these verses, we're confronted with both warning and encouragement, judgment and grace. The warning, persistent rebellion carries consequences. God's judgment is certain, but the encouragement is even greater. So if you're discouraged, remember this encouragement. God's restoration is certain for those who trust in him, who turn to him. His mercy is boundless. His plan is sovereign, and his heart is filled with compassion toward you. This God that we serve is a God who disciplines to teach, who uproots to restore, is a God who offers hope even to those who have resisted him. So the question for us is simple. Will we accept God's correction? Will we trust God's plan? Will we allow his restoration to shape our lives for his glory? You know, as we come to the close of this passage here, I want you to hear this clearly. The God that we serve, as we said, is not distant. He is not indifferent to the struggles that you're going through. He's not indifferent to your weariness or to your failures. He is intimately aware of every challenge that you face, of every trial that is pressing on your hearts, of every rebellion that tempts us to turn away from him. And yet in all of this, he stays faithful. He stays loving and just towards you. We need to learn to trust God's eternal purposes. You might be here tonight, you might be watching online, and you might feel like Jeremiah, you might feel weary. You might be like Judah, you might find yourself or others around you in rebellion against God, but the truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that God's discipline is never punishment without purpose. It's always designed to train us, to refine us, to prepare us for greater things. And it doesn't have to be just that you're going through those things because of you did something wrong. There's many examples you could look at in the Old Testament of people who didn't do anything wrong. They did absolutely nothing wrong. Think about Joseph. He didn't do anything wrong, and yet he had to be put in prison to finally get to the place to fulfill God's purpose for his life. So understand that. God wants you to endure. not to become bitter. He wants you to trust him, not just hope in his promises. He wants you to experience restoration, no matter how far you've wandered. That is the heart of our God. He does discipline with love. He does correct with patience, and he restores with power. And his plan is far greater than anything you could ever imagine. He is a God of mercy for his people, and he is a God of hope for the nations. Understand this, God sees the end from the beginning, and he is working everything together for his glory and for your ultimate good. So we have to make a choice. We need to choose endurance over complaint, repentance over rebellion, and hope over despair. Trust God with your past, with your present, and with your future, that you don't know what tomorrow holds. And we need to allow God's Spirit to guide us daily, to strengthen us, and to restore us in every area of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this word today. We thank you for your honesty about who we are and where we are. We thank you for your correction and for the promises of restoration. Lord, we confess that there are times when we grow weary. There are times when we are frustrated, times even maybe where we're bitter when trials are pressing upon us. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the moments that we've turned away from you. Lord, for the times where we started looking at everything around us instead of looking at you. For the times, Lord, that we ignored your guidance, or the times that we resisted your discipline. Lord, we pray that you would give us that strength to endure that we saw about, that Jeremiah needed, that we need. Lord, teach us to trust your process, not only your promises. And Lord, renew our hearts. And restore in our lives, Lord, what has been broken. And help us, Lord, to serve you faithfully, even in difficult circumstances. Lord, we ask that your mercy reach those who have wandered away from you. And Lord, draw us back with your love. Show us, Lord, the hope of restoration and redemption through Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit our lives to you, and we trust, Lord, that the work that you have begun in us, that you will eventually bring it to completion. So let us, Lord, walk forward in our lives with faith, and to walk forward with hope and with the assurance that you are always with us. You're always guiding us if we'll just look and obey. And Lord, you're always wanting to restore us and to redeem us. Lord, walk with us through the difficult times of life when we get discouraged. Lord, we ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here tonight. There are so much wonderful truths that we learn here in the Old Testament, even from Jeremiah. So thank you for being with us tonight. Look forward to having you come be in person with us this Sunday if you can. 9:15 for Sunday school, 10:30 for worship if you can. Come and join us if you can't. Join us on any of those social media platforms there. As I look back over the comments there, I don't see any other prayer requests. So thank you for being with us. You have a blessed week, a safe week. We'll see you this coming Sunday.